in the book of Hebrews, there's three things. Of course, Jesus Christ. I'm sorry, yeah, we need to dismiss the other. Jesus Christ being presented as the one, the Messiah, far superior than anything that the Old Testament had to offer. He's the substance of the shadow. The shadow was the sacrifices. The shadow was the lamb. The shadow was the temple, the tabernacle. The shadow was all the rituals. Jesus is the real thing. He's the substance. And so the book of Hebrews presents that to these Jewish people. We see a couple things we've seen, that there is a new priest. Jesus Christ is a new high priest, and he's perfect, and he's unlike any high priest that ever came before. He's the great high priest. We saw how there's a new sacrifice, and that was himself. We see as well, and we looked at last week, there's a new covenant. And so we have the Old Testament, right, is the Old Covenant. The New Testament is a record of the New Covenant that God has made. Now, God has made that covenant with Israel. It's not a covenant made with Gentiles. It was a covenant made with Israel. If you go to chapter 8, look at verse number 10. He says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people." So we see that God has made a new covenant with the nation of Israel, one that involved the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that through fruition, you say, well, Pastor, if He's made this new covenant, why isn't the nation of Israel responding to it? Well, that's by design. And we know that that 7 years of tribulation will be a time where they will be brought, if they're believers, if they will believe, they will be brought into that covenant. They will understand that God is true. And we know that the 7 years of tribulation is God dealing with the nation of Israel. Has nothing to do with the church. There's a dangerous teaching, and it's not one that, you know, if someone teaches it, they're lost or anything. It's not a fundamental, but there's a dangerous teaching that teaches that, you know, the tribulation has all to do with God judging the church. You don't find that anywhere in Scripture. It is God dealing with Israel, and that's important to understand. We come to chapter 9, and he goes on about this old covenant. Now, we get into chapter 10, and there's just some wonderful stuff here. And I hope that I'm not boring you. I hope you find this to be interesting. I know that I have. If you look at chapter 9, verse 1, I'm not going to read or have you stand and read aloud today just because of the sake of time. He says, "Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary." What we see here is that we see the writer of Hebrews now diving into verse number 9, and he's saying, listen, those Jews, if they were to be faced with this idea, they would be saying, well, if the old covenant is no longer in force, was it bad? Was it deficient? Certainly it was deficient, but it had a purpose. And indeed, God had a plan in giving to the nation of Israel that first covenant. But we're going to look at how that the new covenant and all the things of the old covenant were a shadow of the things to come, especially all the things that dealt with the tabernacle, all the instruments and services of the temple, how they pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope you'll find it to be a blessing and an encouragement this morning. Let's pray, shall we? Father, thank You for Your Word. What a blessing it is to gather and to be just students of it this morning. I pray as we consider this teaching that it would be a help to us, that Father, as we meet people maybe that are really just clinging to this old covenant, that we would show them that in Jesus Christ there's something far better, far superior. Lord, that final and only sacrifice for sin, a complete sacrifice to come into the presence of an Almighty God. I ask that You would help me, that I would be a very plain. Wasn't that the Old Testament, the Old Covenant was bad? It was that the Old Covenant had a specific purpose. It was a shadow. It was a foreshadow of things to come. And I buy a 2015 Suburban for $65,000, which I would never do because that's an insane amount of money. And I buy a 2015 Suburban. It's old. That's sad, isn't it? I mean, but beside the fact that, you know, the moment I drove it off the lot, it's worth, you know, $20,000 less than when I bought it, right? So, you know, sad. Here I've got this beautiful brand new Suburban, but something new has taken its place. And that's exactly how you have to think about the Old and the New Covenant. The Old Covenant was wonderful. It served a purpose. God established it, right? But now He has placed in front of it something new.
When He brought that new covenant into place, it made the old one old. I know that's like, right? That's why it's called the old covenant. And He showed us that the old covenant needs to be passed away because the new one has arrived. And that's chapter 9. He says, listen, there was an old covenant. It served a purpose. But I've made a new covenant with the nation of Israel. And it has to do with Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And so we're going to look today. Here we go into chapter number 9 of Hebrews. I want you to understand this. So, you know, a lot of times people get enamored with the old, don't they? But someone who clings to the old covenant would be someone like who had a picture, maybe of a long lost friend or loved one. And that picture was all they had to represent that person, right? And so every day, maybe there was a picture that sat upon their mantle or upon their dresser. And every day they would just gaze upon that picture and think of how they loved and how they so missed that person. Well, let's say that surprisingly so, this person who they hadn't seen in years finally came and visited in person. Wouldn't it be silly to take that picture and that person comes to visit your house and instead of spending time with that person, you sit in your bedroom staring at their picture? You see, it's almost insane. It's like you're not thinking here, right? You know, this person shows up, they're saying, hey, how are you doing? Hello. And all you can think about is the picture. And that's exactly as it is with the Jewish people, many of them. Even those, there are those that are Old Testament keepers that aren't necessarily Jews, they're Judaizers. And they're looking at this picture of what God is going to do or has done, and they're enamored with it instead of really focusing on that which God has done, the Messiah, and all that has been fulfilled through His ministry. The shadows are not needed when the substance comes. The Mosaic ritual is good, but it's only background. It's only preparation. And it is out of that ritual, that Mosaic ritual, that Jesus emerges. And we're going to see here, the book of Hebrews is a book of contrast. You see throughout, right? God's Word is contrasted to the prophets, to the angels. Jesus is contrasted to Moses. He's contrasted with the high priest, right? The Levitical system. And here we see a contrast of the Old Testament and the New. The Old Covenant and the New. And so I want you to look here at verse number 1, as I've already read it. He says here, then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. The Old Testament, the Old Covenant, the ceremonies and ordinances of the Old Covenant came from God. They were divine. God established them, but it was only temporary. And that's what He means there in verse number 1 when He says, and a worldly sanctuary. It was only temporary. It was only for a time. While the services were divine, they were in a worldly sanctuary. There's three things I want us to look at this morning. Number one, the sanctuary. And we're going to look at how the tabernacle compares to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's some wonderful illustrations here. Number two, the services. And number three, its significance. So let's look this morning at verses 2-5 of chapter 9, shall we? He says, for there was a tabernacle. Now it's interesting, he doesn't mention the temple. The temple, of course, was more permanent in that it was established for that place of worship in Jerusalem. Now, the temple no longer exists. It was destroyed in 70 AD and was not rebuilt. Now, there's a big movement afoot to rebuild the temple. In fact, if you go, and I'd love to go to Israel sometime. I could have gone last year. I should have taken the opportunity, but Lord willing, in the future, to go to Israel, they actually have a whole... I mean, they're actually putting plans and bringing material together for the establishment of a new temple. Now, if you begin to see a new temple built, the time is at hand, right? Because it requires, for the abomination of desolation, or the 3.5 years of the tribulation, requires a new temple. Now, right now at the Temple Mount, the Muslims have their own sanctuary, the Dome of the Rock. And it is there you can go. And of course, I'll tell you now, while I appreciate and I think that our nation's stance with the nation of Israel is the right thing, understand, the Jews today are not worshipers of God in the sense they're idolaters. They literally, that wailing wall, they go and they put prayers in. They're worshiping the temple rather than the God of the temple. And so it's important how they need the Lord Jesus Christ. But we see here, he mentions the tabernacle. By its very nature, the tabernacle was temporary, right? It was a structure that was built to be moved. It was a structure, right, that God had spoken to Moses as the nation entered the wilderness. He said, listen, you need to set aside and put together a tabernacle. And it needs to be so many, and we'll talk about its dimensions here in a second. And it was a tabernacle that could be moved at every place that Israel camped, even as they got into the promised land. The Bible says here in verse 2, he says, for there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now, as he talks about the tabernacle, it's interesting. The Bible only takes two chapters to talk about creation. Do you realize there are 50 chapters in the Word of God that talk about the tabernacle? Why? Because it was important. The tabernacle is important and demands attention in our study. Why? Because it is a giant picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything that God designated, everything that God said to do with the tabernacle pointed to Jesus Christ. Throughout Scripture, the Word of God points to who? Jesus Christ. All that God designed, all that God established, He established it to be a gigantic portrait of our Lord Jesus Christ in every detail. And everywhere you look, you see Him. Number one, let's begin. It was a huge tent. The tabernacle was 150 feet long and about 75 feet wide. Now this building, from end to end, is about 100 feet long. So imagine, if you would with me, the tabernacle itself was about 50 feet longer. So think about it being almost to the other side of the street. That was the size, the length of the tabernacle. It was about 75 feet wide. So this building's 20 feet or so wide. Think of this building being almost four times as wide. And you sort of get, or can, if you can, imagine how big it was. There was only one gate in the tabernacle. It was on the east side. It was 30 feet wide, 7.5 feet wide, and many people could enter through it. And what a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ that is. When Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and there's only one way. There was only one way into the tabernacle. There was only one way to enter into the place of God. There was only one door. What doors is there today? Doesn't matter what Joel Osteen says. There's one door. There's only one way. And here says that, hopefully. But there are many that will say, well, that's intolerant. There are many ways. Christians act like a doctor. Oh, sure. Right? When that doctor knows full well, ain't lollipops and fish oil going to heal one lick of cancer? Right? Right? Well, a good doctor is going to say, well, if you don't want to have surgery, you need to stop eating so much and you need to work out. But if that person comes in and says, well, doctor, I heard before you. Oh, yeah. Christians are that way sometimes. We don't feel like, so someone says, you know what? I believe you can get to heaven by doing this, 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 and this. And then we go, oh, well, okay. Now, we don't have to be a jerk, but we certainly are not doing anyone any favors by not telling them the truth. There is only one way. There's only one door. We do know the world don't know good if we're like, I pick on Joel Osteen. The reason is, if you've ever watched his interview on Larry King, but when he used to have a talk show, you know, I believe there are many ways to heaven. That's a lie. He's a false teacher. Joel Osteen's headed to hell. There's only one way, and the tabernacle was representative of that. Christianity is exclusive because there's only one way. And it is only through the Lord Jesus Christ. Men can only come to God through Him. So let's say we're on the east side. So the east side of this building is here, right? So we're on the east side of this tabernacle. We're going into this 150 by 75 foot tent. The outside was a curtain that was not covered. All right, so there was a curtain ringing this tabernacle. As we would go into the curtain, and the text doesn't talk about this, but you can go and look in the Old Testament. As we go into this curtain, we move into the courtyard, the outer part of the tabernacle. We see some furniture there, and I don't believe he mentions it just because the familiarity of the people being taught here. They were Jews. They understood this is what consisted of the tabernacle, the outside. And in the outer court of this tabernacle, we see, as we come in, the first thing we come to is a brazen altar, an altar made of brass. It was made of acacia wood. It was 7.5 feet square. So it was a good size altar. If you think about 7.5 feet, you know, would square, so it would be, you know, something like 2.5 feet wide, maybe 3.5 feet long. You know, that's quite an altar. It was no small piece of furniture by any means. It was covered by a brass grate. The coals, if you think about like a grill, right? It had a grate on the top, and the coals were placed underneath this grate. On the four corners of the altar were horns, all right? Places in which the animal that was to be sacrificed was bound. Now, the brazen altar is a perfect picture of the Jesus Christ, the one who was a sacrifice for sin. So think with me, having moved past that brazen altar, when we continue west, we come to the next piece of furniture which is in the court, and that is the laver, the wash area. This was also made of brass, and in it the priests washed their hands and used it also to wash their feet as they went about the bloody services of sacrifice. Again, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, a cleanser of people to wash away, right, our sin. It's hard for us to picture how bloody that system was. How many animals, even when it came to that Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur as they call it today, that Day of Atonement, even before they got to the place where they went into the Holies of Holies, I believe there was the priest himself had to sacrifice 7 or so animals. Could you imagine? I don't know. You guys don't do any butchering at the farm, do you? Have you ever seen an animal butchered there? Do you guys ever do one? Chickens, that you know, it's nasty work. Even chickens. I mean, you can imagine, I'm not trying to be gross, but here's this priest with his priestly garments and slitting the throats of these animals and allowing the blood to drain out. The smell. How horrible it had to be. All because of man's sin. Think about this, as you put these two pieces of furniture together, the laver and the brazen altar, think with me. Once you've come to the brazen altar and you've received forgiveness of sins, you're not through. You need the laver for daily cleansing. Oh, it's a blessing to be saved. It's a blessing to have our sins forgiven. But oh, how we are called upon to enter into God's presence and to seek His cleansing, right? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We need that daily cleansing. You ought to be every day, even throughout your day, at that place of cleansing. Oh, Father, cleanse me. My sins are forgiven, I know. But Father, cleanse me. Make me right. Make me pure before You. What a picture of Jesus Christ. That cleansing that brings about restoration, the joy of full fellowship. And the first John's about that. These things have I written unto you that your joy might be full. How can we have fullness of joy? Is when we are clean before our Father. When we walk in purity before our Savior. So think with me, we've entered into the tabernacle. We've come from the east. We're walking west. We're walking through this courtyard in which is the brazen altar, in which is the laver. And we're still walking west. And we come to the tabernacle itself. So we're in this courtyard, right? You think about a courtyard, this open space, surrounded by curtains with one door. We then come to the tabernacle. The tabernacle itself was 45 feet long, 15 feet wide, and 15 feet high. So actually, this room is very close to that size. So as you come in, right, it's a little wider. So think about it this way. It'd go to about where Brother Matt's sitting, all right? That would be the wall. 45 feet. This is about 45 feet, maybe just a little longer. And you come into the tabernacle. You're in this room, and the ceiling, though, is another 5 feet up. So here you have this room, this tabernacle, 45 by 15 by 15. The holy place took up 2/3 of it. So within this tabernacle, you have two chambers. The first was the holy place. And that went to about right here. Then you had the Holy of Holies. And that was a perfect cube. It was 15 by 15 by 15. We would go into the holy place if there were priests, if we were priests. Now, you couldn't just go in the holy place. Elizabeth, you couldn't just go in like wondering like, hey, I'm here at the holy place. No, it had to be a priest. It was a special place. And in this holy place, you have some furniture. There are three pieces. Number one, we see mentioned here two of them. Verse number two, he says, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. Now again, the writer of Hebrews is writing to Jews. They know what's in this holy place. It's very familiar to them. And so I think he's just trying to get to the meat of the matter. As we go to this holy place, let's step into it, all right? So in your minds, let's step into this holy place. And on the left side, there would be a golden lampstand. Now this is not mentioned here. This one is mentioned, in verse number 2. And there was pure olive oil placed there for the fire. This golden lampstand was beaten out of pure gold. You would then, okay, so that's on our left side here. You would then look to the right side and you would see the table of showbread. The table of showbread was made of acacia wood overlaid with gold. It was 3 feet long, all right? 1.5 feet wide and 2.25 feet high off the ground. So not a very big table. Every Sabbath, every Saturday, they would lay 12 loaves of bread upon this table. And at the end of the week, only the priests were allowed to eat it. It would be fed to the priests. So we have here on the right side, we got the table of showbread. On the left side, we have the candlestick. And in the middle of this holy place, we have an altar of incense. Again, made of acacia wood, sheathed in gold, 1.5 feet square, just 3 feet high. So about this high, 1.5 feet square, very, very small. And on this, this altar, put coals from the brazen altar out from the courtyard where the sacrifice was made. Again, these are all pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me help me, all right? So if they're pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ, help me. If the golden candlestick representative of Jesus stood up. And what's amazing, at that festival of lights, you know when Jesus said, I am the light of the world? They would often, at the festival of lights, they would light this giant candlestick. And it would just... Imagine with me as Jesus stands there at this festival of lights with this gigantic candlestick representing Him, right? They don't, you know, they know that. They know this Jesus is Messiah. He's standing there, this giant golden candlestick aflame at the lights, and He stands up and He said, would understand exactly and know exactly what He meant. This candlestick, that's a representation of Me. I am the light of the world. Number one, what does Jesus do? And before we get into this, the holy place is representative, the courtyard being outside of God's presence, right? The holy place being where God's presence resided, being the Holy of Holies, but the holy place being that next step. The outer court, anybody could access. But the holy place was exclusive. Christ in the world manifested before men. But when Christ goes into the holy place, He is shut off from the men of the world. And so whatever goes on here in this holy place is what He's doing in heaven. Number one, and we talked about it, He is the light. He lights our path. Isn't that a blessing? The Bible says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, right? Equating what? Jesus Christ with the Word of God. And then we find in the book of Psalms 119, Thy Word is a what? Lamp. Light. He lights our path. He gives us wisdom. He helps us to see. Number two, He what? The table of showbread. Pretty obvious. What is that representative of? Jesus Christ being the what? The bread of life. He feeds us. And number three, that altar of incense being the fact that He intercedes for us. Again, all three pieces of furniture are pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the light of life. It's interesting. As He has left this world, while He has left us the Word of God, who is now to be lights? You and me. Ha ha ha! Let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and what? Glorify your Father which is in heaven. And while He is the light of life, right? He lights our life, doesn't He? We have now taken the place with God's Word, with the work of the Holy Spirit in giving light to this world. Do you realize that? Jesus has left you here to do what He did while He walked this earth for 33 and a half years. He was the light of the world. Guess what? Now you're that light. That's humbling, isn't it? What a responsibility. Do you realize that if you're not the light, who's going to be the light? We sing with the children, right? This little light of mine. Right, David? I'm going to let it shine. This light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Right, Cole? Let it shine. Now, what ought you not do with your light? There's a couple things you ought not do, Cole. Man, I don't let Satan blow it out. That's a good one. What do you think, Cole? Don't hide it. If you had a light, Cole, did you ever get scared of the dark, Cole? Like when you went camping, do you like going out in the dark without any light? No. You do? That's right. Yeah, I don't like the dark either. I'm a scaredy cat. I like to have light. I'm a chicken. What good, Cole, if you had a flashlight, Cole, and you were out in the middle of a trail, in the middle of the woods, would that flashlight do you any good in your pocket? What would happen? If you put that flashlight in your pocket and you're trying to walk in the woods, what would happen? You'd be hitting trees, right? You'd hear bears. If you're going to have that light do anything for you, Cole, what do you got to do? You got to what? You got to get it out. And what do you have to do with it? Shine it in your face? Shine it out. Where people could see. We had a chance when we were with Mom and Dad. We went to Long Beach. And if you go down to Cape Disappointment State Park, there's two lighthouses. Beautiful. In 1898, I didn't know this, but at the mouth of the Columbia River where it meets the ocean, there has been over 2,000 shipwrecks. Did you know that? I was like, wow. That's really an amazing number. And it's because of the shifting of the tides and the sandbars, you know. As that, when the Columbia meets the ocean, there's literally standing waves that are created. It's a very place of turmoil. And the sandbars will shift, and you got to pay these pilots big money to guide these big ships into the Columbia River. Well, some captains, being cheap wads, don't want to do that, so they try to do it themselves. And guess what happens? They either hit the rocks, right? They hit the sandbars. They sink. And you know what a lighthouse does, though? So we went. I've got a picture. I'll have to show you guys sometime. We went to this called the North Head Lighthouse. It was built in 1898. Beautiful old lighthouse. And you go to this lighthouse, Andrew, right? And you go there, and what's its purpose? The rocks. They're right there. Yeah, you got a picture of the lighthouse right there. You know, to warn ships that, hey, here's the coast. There are rocks ahead. Be careful. They would have up to 3 lighthouse keepers at that lighthouse to ensure that that light burned and never went out. What's that? Man, we got it going on, all kinds of imagery today. You and I have the opportunity to light this world with the Lord Jesus Christ. with our testimony. He is, however, at this point, the light of our life. And I'm getting off track. He is our sustenance. He feeds us every day. He sustains us with His Word. In fact, the Word is not our only food. The Word is our light, as we looked at. And then we see that the altar of incense, the sacrificial coal placed there, the incense smoke rising, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ interceding for us. Now go to verse 3. I'm not going to go all the way through this. It's just wonderful stuff. It says, "And after the second veil, the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant." Now, all right, so go back with me. We're on our journey. We've entered into the tabernacle. We've got the general court where the brazen altar is. Anybody could go there. We have the holy place. Only the priest could enter there. And inside of there, we have the candlestick, the table of showbread, and the altar of incense. Then we go in, and in this cube, we have the Holy of Holies. Now, there was only one man that could enter there. And that was the high priest. It's interesting. Inside that place, he could only enter in there once a year on a certain day. But as we go, you and I couldn't go there, but as we go into this Holy of Holies, let's go there in our minds. Think about this. There's only one piece of furniture. Anybody know what that piece of furniture was? That's right, the Ark of the Covenant. Inside this Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. Inside of it, it contained Aaron's rod that budded as a show of God's power, right? God allowed Aaron's rod, his staff, to happen. To actually grow a sprout, buds, right? Like a tree in the spring. Inside this ark was a container of manna. It also contained the laws of God, the Ten Commandments. Itself was made of acacia wood. It was overlaid with gold. It was about 3 feet, 9 inches long, 2 feet, 3 inches wide. And have what? Look at verse 4. We have the golden censer. We'll come to that in a minute. It was over. Wherein was the golden pot of manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant. Now look at verse 5. An mercy seat of which... So the mercy seat was made of gold. The angels there were made of gold. And it was Exodus 25, verse 22. And I'm almost done. I know it's getting late here. Look at Exodus 25. 25 books have been written. I'm just skimming the surface. Look at chapter 25, verse 22. God with thee, where? And I will commune with thee from above what? The mercy seat. From between the two cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony of all the things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. If God and... Think about it though. How sad was it that in the Old Testament economy only one man could ever meet with God? That high priest. Under penalty of death. Right? Only one man could ever meet with God. And he had to go in quickly and hurry out quickly because there really wasn't access at all. But here was the ark. What did the ark represent? Yes. Jesus. All right? It represents Jesus Christ, who is the true mercy seat. See, think about it with me, Christians. I've been talking about this. I hope you're getting a hold of this concept. When you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, you are ushered into the very presence of God. Your soul is anchored to His throne. And there will come a day when we are raptured to be with our Lord forever that you will sit with Him on His throne. That is what makes Christianity so great. That's what makes the new covenant so superior. The fact that God no longer communes with men on the top of a golden mercy seat. He communes with men, not because they enter into a place, but He communes with men because they know His Son. And because, on the basis of His Son, He is the mercy seat. Only on the basis of the blood of a goat would God have fellowship with Israel. And only on the basis of the blood of His glorious Son will He have fellowship with men. Christ is the mercy seat. He is the meeting place where man meets God. Have you met with God lately? Again, Christianity can be looked at in three ways. I'm saved, that's one way. I want to know more about Jesus, that's the second way, and that's all good. But really, we ought to strive to say, I want to meet with God. I want to be in God's presence. I'm not talking mystically. I'm not talking in some ethereal, right, fashion. I'm talking about the fact that when you kneel before God, you are speaking to the Creator of heaven and earth. You can experience His presence. What a shame if we don't. What a privilege, what a blessing that we have this opportunity. The sanctuary, it had divine, it was earthly. But what a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that you and I, all of that's done away with. Just like the high priest, we have the privilege to come before the presence of God. But you know what? You have to be pure. He's not going to entertain your presence if you're spotted, sinful. Oh, what revival you and I would experience if we found ourselves daily in His presence. Do you? Come on now. I mean, it's a simple yes or no, right? We talk about it. We think about it. Maybe we don't. That ought to be what we strive for. There's nothing like it. The president excluded. You know, you could go and have an audience with the president and say, oh, how wonderful it is. It's nothing like being in the presence of an Almighty God. To know that His hand is upon you, to know that He is with you, that you walk with Him, that you're walking in His Spirit. My challenge for us this morning is while we see this old covenant representative of the Messiah, every piece of furniture, as we'll see it later, every service that was performed in that temple was forward-looking to Jesus Christ. You and I are there. We have what the Israelites of 1,000 years hungered for and desired. Even today, they look for that, but they're looking in the wrong places, aren't they? You and I have it. But we go around spiritually as beggars. Constantly falling. Hope you're not diving. Falling into sin. I read a quote this week. A Christian doesn't dive into sin, he falls. If you're constantly diving into sin, meaning you're... better check out your salvation. As Brother Paul said in Romans 6, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are what? Dead to sin live any longer therein? I'll tell you this. I think the thought here is this. If we'll invest and do what's necessary to daily experience the presence of God, I think we'll find that our walk with Him, right? The temptations that we find ourselves beset become at some place trivial. Not to say there won't be temptations. Not to say there won't be trials. But guess what? It's like this. When we really experience His presence, and when we see His hand upon us, we so value that, that we wouldn't want at all to risk not having an opportunity to enter into His presence again the next day. How would we risk that, Elizabeth? What would keep us from seeing God in our lives? Sin. And so when temptation faces us, right? The temptation to gossip, the temptation to think evil, maybe lustful thoughts, the temptation, right? To be of a poor spirit, the temptation to use foul language. When those temptations face us, the temptation, right? We'd say, why would I ever do that? If we really had an opportunity to enter into His presence, because we recognize that would break our fellowship. And I don't want to jeopardize that. What a beautiful picture. What a blessed privilege. Thank you. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Father, what a blessing it is to study Your Word. And even, Lord, to consider how in the Old Testament You were pointing people to Jesus. I thank You for the work of our Savior, that at that altar, He has given the ultimate sacrifice, the final and only sacrifice for sin. And that He has been and is calling us to be the light of the world. I thank You, Father, that as He's in heaven, that He has a ministry towards us. Lord, that He lights our life. He feeds us and sustains us with the bread of life and the Word. And Lord, He intercedes for us every day, throughout the day. We are so blessed and we are so privileged. And thank You, Father, that because of Jesus Christ, we have You. We who are so unworthy, we who do not deserve to even think about coming into Your presence, Lord, we have the opportunity to come boldly before Your throne because of our Savior, because of Your Son. Lord, may we do our part. Help us, Father. Lord, to live in such a way that every day we have that privilege, that opportunity to walk with You, to spend time with You. And Lord, I pray, I thank You for the opportunity we had yesterday to be light. I pray that as we maybe planted some seed with Your Word and watered, Lord, I pray that, Father, You would just give an increase there. And Lord, it's not about seeing, and Lord, we'd love to see people get saved and be a part of our church. But Lord, it's more about, Father, what happens in heaven. Lord, we pray that just one sinner, Lord, if it'd be worth it all if just one sinner would repent, what rejoicing that would be. I ask that You bless us now as we go our separate ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I mentioned, for those that came in a little later, the Miller, he lit a firework yesterday and has some shrapnel, plastic shrapnel, enter his leg. Had to go through the infection. So keep him in prayer that God would be merciful to him, you know, and allow that to not be placed. Well, I wasn't going to say that. You'll have to tell him next time you see him, Miss Barb. Anyway, anyone else? Hey, my house is still standing. No one burned anything down. I did see some... How the goats do?
They love it. They watch it. They see it every year.
Crazy goats. So, all right, let's be dismissed. Lord bless you. We...